Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Dennis, for helping me remember to take the offering. I was in such a hurry. I was so excited to get up here. I forgot all about it, and then we would have missed that wonderful offertory by Roxanne. Thank you. That was a blessing. So here we are. That's why we're a team. If you would join me in prayer, we're going to start the sermon time with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to really help us all to be good listeners to His Word today. So, our Heavenly Father, we recognize that this time as we open Your precious Word is from You. I pray, dear Lord, that it would have nothing to do with me. I pray for Your help to transmit the message that You have in Your sovereignty prepared for today, that Your Word would be heard and that Your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts and grant us the understanding to hear and receive and do what You would have to teach us this day. In Your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you read the bulletin, you'll see that we're in the book of Jude, and we're going to be having a bit of an introduction to this book today. And the reason for that, why I selected the book of Jude, is first of all, I was drawn to it when I was studying the book of 1st and 2nd Peter. The youth group went through those two books in depth, and if you study 2nd Peter at all and read parallel passages, you'll soon find that Jude is a very similar piece of writing. So much so that people at one time accused one or the other of them as plagiarism. But when you study more closely, you see that one Jude really follows on the heels of 2 Peter. But the message is remarkably similar. Even many of the examples are the same. And so I was drawn to Jude, first of all, for that reason. Jude is a short book, but not for lack of content. I was telling someone this morning that Jude seems to have left out any of the frivolous, any of the unnecessary. He gets right to the point. He has remarkable depth and remarkable emotion as he's talking about something that's critical to the state of the church. And so today is an introduction to Jude, but I hope you keep a bookmark there, because in the month of August, we're going to be progressing through the book as best as we can. And so since I had the opportunity to preach for an entire month in August, I thought, well, let's try to pick a book that perhaps we could get through from beginning to end, going in an expository manner. Now, that's not as easy it might sound, because I was listening to one sermon from Alistair Begg, and he mentioned a preacher from back in the day who took 4 years to get through the book of Jude. Some people would say that that's a quick way to empty a church, but I don't. The more I study this book, and I think you'll see it today, that it is remarkable just how loaded it is. But we will try to limit our time to 1 month, just for safety's sake, I suppose. Another reason to pick Jude, just as an assist to you all, is that I know when Tom began preaching through the book of Luke, he encouraged us to read through the entire book of Luke. And so, since you're already burdened with that, I thought, well, we'll stick with Jude when it's my turn and make it something that's achievable. So before we read anything, I want to explain the sermon title. I'm not a musical person, so I asked a couple people to see if this makes at least a little bit of sense, that you would have a symphony of trios. But the reason I wrote that down is, it's because of the rule of three. The rule of three, if you're a writer or a speaker or a teacher, you're probably familiar with this. It's a tool. It's a tool used by writers, by publishers, by public speakers, for explanation of things and for our memory. Everything from Dickens' Three Ghosts to the Three Little Pigs. You find stories with threes. Julius Caesar, I think, is famous for, "I came, I saw, I conquered." We remember it. It's stuck in our head. And so three examples are often used to explain or expound upon an idea. We remember three really well. Once we get to four, it becomes difficult. If you're like me, once I get to three, I start writing it down because we're lost once we get to four. But it's something about our wiring. It's something about how God created us. And three is an important number to God. And I think He gave us that tool as something just to help and assist us. Of course, marketing advertisers are all over it. If I say snap, crackle, pop, you know instantly what I'm talking about. That only means one kind of breakfast cereal. You know that if you, for some reason, start on fire, you're supposed to stop, drop, and roll. We learn these things, and they're not just frivolous either. They're important things, like if I began this statement, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It works. And so the rule of three has been used since ancient times in politics, in comedy, in public speaking, and in writing to both persuade an audience and to aid their memory. Why is this important? Because Jude uses the rule of three frequently, a whole lot. And so I wanted to point that out because if you do take the time, and I would encourage you to take the time to read through the book slowly and carefully, look for this. It will help us to understand his message. It will help us to remember the points that he's trying to make. It will help us put it to good use in our own lives. Now, I'm not going to tell you how many rules of three are in the book. I'll leave that for you to discover yourselves as you read through it. So let's just start here. I'm going to read for us just the first two verses. Jude, verse 1, he begins, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." This right here, this brief little greeting, is an incredible example of why I often encourage us to not just skip past the introductions of these epistles so that we can get to the good stuff or to the meat of the writing, because it starts right here. I think if we consider these words carefully, we could see why someone could spend a year plumbing the depths of that introduction and what it means for believers and what it does to describe who we are due to the work of Jesus Christ. First, we're introduced to the author of the letter. And so as a way of introduction, instead of introducing the book so much, I'd like to spend some time talking about the author. His name was Jude. Now, who is this Jude? And I was thinking about, if you're newer to studying the epistles, or if you haven't considered it much before, you might ask, well, this is a letter. The epistles are letters written to people. Why didn't he just sign his name at the end? Here's a bunch of good and important stuff. Love, Jude. Well, letters work differently in those times than they do now. And so the writers of any letters would need to include some amount of credentials, some kind of identification, so that the readers of this letter, who might possibly never meet Jude in person, would know who he is. Now, the name Jude, it's short for Judas. And that is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Judah. And so, just like some of our more common names, you would instantly wonder, well, which Jude is this then? Which Judas? We can think of some Judases. It's generally accepted that this Jude was one of the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. He uses the name Jude to clearly separate himself from the numerous other Judases that you read about in the New Testament. There's up to 8 different Judases, including one fairly notorious one whom he would really want to separate himself from so that we would know who is writing this. As we meet Jude a little bit, we're going to flip through the scriptures a little because Jude is listed with Christ's earthly family in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. If you want to come along, you could turn with me to Matthew 13. I'm going to be in 13, verse 53 of Matthew. Matthew 13:53 says, "When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." It's an interesting little statement tacked on at the end there. We don't see Jesus' family rising up in support of him in this passage. We actually see them given as evidence as to why his hometown people that knew him and watched him grow up didn't really believe that he was who he said he was. They didn't believe his authority. And there's a real lack of support from Jesus' family. Of course, that's hardly surprising if you come to think of it. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your older brother? I don't know for sure, of course, but I sometimes have wondered if Jude was sitting there in Torah class and the rabbi looked at him and said, "Why can't you behave more like your brother Jesus?" I mean, he really seemed to understand this stuff. It's almost like he was there when it was written or something. And just knowing the way of people, I mean, it wouldn't surprise me if one day teenage Judas went out to ask his father Joseph about going out to a party with his friends on the edge of Nazareth. And Joseph just looked at Judas and said, "What would Jesus do?" And I don't know. But seriously, Jude and his brothers could not come to grips with the reality of who Jesus was. And we really see this in the book of John. John chapter 7 is a point in time where there was a major feast coming up in the city of Jerusalem. And it was customary for all the males to travel to Jerusalem to be part of this feast. And so Jesus and his brothers are there. And the way this is written is they were all adults at the time. And in John 7 verse 3, we read, "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him." You can just sense the mockery that's there, that if you're trying to be this public figure, well then by all means, journey to the popular place where the people are gathered, make yourself known, almost like maybe we'll believe you then. But they didn't believe. It clearly says they didn't. And in Mark 3:21, it even says that they were trying to drag him away from where he was because they thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was a lunatic. There was no belief. I was contemplating this, and I think it drives home the point that proximity to the truth does not equate to understanding or to belief. It's been said that sitting in church every Sunday doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage all week makes you a car. You can see it, you can hear it. Jude is a classic example. He grew to manhood watching Jesus Christ. They ate dinner at the same table. They walked the same dusty roads. Maybe learned the same profession. It could be very likely he was at the wedding in Cana where Jesus works his first miracle. And Jude is seeing these things unfold right in front of his eyes. But there's no understanding. There's no belief. But something happened. Something happened to Jude and the rest of his brothers, because there's a change recorded in Scripture. If you want to read it with me, it's in Acts chapter 1. There's a change that happens to Jude, and it's a remarkable one considering the level of unbelief that we see in the Gospels. In Acts chapter 1, we have the account of Jesus' final days on earth, and he has met with his disciples, and they've walked out of town. He has given them his final instructions, and they have watched his ascension into heaven. And in Acts 1:14, Jesus' followers are back in the upper room, and they are earnestly praying, and they are obeying his instructions to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. And in 1:14, it reads, "All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Something had changed. Probably had a lot to do with the resurrection. And more importantly than that, like the rest of the disciples, Jude and his brothers needed to have their eyes opened. It's a fascinating passage. It just really reveals how much we need the Lord and that we don't find him on our own. If we read, it's in the last chapter of Luke 24, verse 44. I'll just read it for us. Jesus is meeting with his disciples after his resurrection. They can see him. They can touch him. They know that he's real. And in 41, it says, they still disbelieved for joy. They're marveling. They can't comprehend it all. And in 44, Jesus says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Get this. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." The disciples who heard his parables, who had the behind-the-scenes explanation from Christ himself, who saw the risen Lord in the flesh, still needed to have their minds opened to understand the scriptures. That has obviously happened to Jude and the brothers as well, and so they now are counted as believers. The second piece of identification for Jude is the brother of James. We read James in the list of brothers in our first passage, and we know which James this is because he's only mentioned by his first name. If it needed further clarification, it would be James, the son of somebody, because there's more than one James in the Bible. Except at the point of time when the book of Jude would have been written, there was only one James who was known by his first name only, and that's James, the Lord's brother. Another James that was known was James, the brother of John, the apostle. But in Acts 12:2, King Herod had put James to death with the sword. And following that, Peter is miraculously released from prison, and he tells the assembled believers who were praying, "Go tell this to James and the other believers." It's in Galatians chapter 1 that James is listed specifically as the brother of the Lord, and he had become a leader, or even the prominent leader, in the Jerusalem church. Now, that's a lot of introduction so far, but I felt it was important to just get to know Jude a little bit and watch his journey as we know now more about him and we get to the pinnacle of his first three here, and that is his description of himself. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. There is so much to learn there from the words he uses to describe himself, and also what is missing from his description. Jude calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, and that shows incredible humility and awareness of the truth. The word servant is the word translated doulos. It occurs a lot. If you read the Apostle Paul in his greetings, he uses this term a lot. But it means slave or bond servant. And what's important about that is that this is not a slave who might have been captured in war. This wasn't a slave who was a slave because he was in debt and needed to work that off. A doulos was a person who had willingly given up their own rights and had submitted themselves to the will of another. This is one who does this on purpose and with intent because of his love for the person who he is submitting to. Jude is recognizing Jesus, but not as his brother, as his Lord. That's what's missing in the introduction, is the familial relationship. That would be shocking to the unbelieving world if they saw and understood what was going on. Because we're a society of name droppers. I don't know if we've always been, but boy, do we see it today, don't we? If you listen to many conversations, it won't be long until someone brings up an important or recognized name. Just mention any name. It could be a sports figure, a movie star, a local celebrity maybe, like a mayor, perhaps a politician. And if someone in the group has any sort of connection with that named individual, they bring it up quickly. Well, maybe not politician, but you know what I mean. You know what I mean. If our uncle's third cousin was married to someone whose high school buddy lived next door to Harrison Ford's shoe shine boy, we bring that up as if it's important, as if that matters, or if it changes anything. Now, I'm not against collecting autographs and talking about run-ins we've had with famous people. It's very interesting. It's a fun conversation. But the human race puts a very high value on just being near someone that did something. A small example just happened to my family when we were on vacation this past week. We got the opportunity to see a magic show. And it was a very well-performed magic show. There's a lot of talent, a man and his lady assistant doing some illusion. It was very interesting. And later on in the evening, we were still in the venue and we were eating ice cream along a sidewalk somewhere. And who should walk by in their street clothes but those two performers? And they got to talk to all my kids and they were very kind and they stood there and chatted for 10 minutes. And that was fun. That was interesting. It's a name we could drop until we remember that at the end of the 10-minute conversation, my children were no closer to being magicians than they were before then. It really doesn't make any actual difference. But if anyone could drop a name, Jude can. Hey, everyone, I'm going to write you some important stuff, and you need to listen. Why? Because I'm Jesus' brother. And so, that should mean something. But it didn't. That's the point. Jude knew that that didn't matter. His biological, familial relationship to Jesus Christ didn't matter. So if you get nothing else out of this message today, I implore you to get this. Especially if you have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Is that one day, every single one of us will be standing before God Almighty. And He is going to ask us why He should allow us into His heavenly kingdom. And some of us might be tempted to drop some names. But I'm here to tell you that at that moment, it doesn't matter when you're trying to have your eternal destiny determined, if you wined and dined presidents and CEOs, if you ran a Fortune 500 company, doesn't matter how much property you owned, it doesn't matter if you were mayor, it doesn't matter how much power you did or did not wield in this life, doesn't matter how much influence you had or how much influence the people you know had, at that point, before God the Father, there is only one name that matters. And that's the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Scripture is so clear on this. A couple of passages that we know, Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And John 1:12 tells us that to all who received him, to who believed in his name, the name of Jesus Christ, he gave the right to become children of God. So there is a name that we must be associated with to receive salvation, but only one name. There's no other choice. Jude does not invoke his biological relationship to Jesus, nor does he lean on his special relationship to Mother Mary. He knows that his standing before God is secure because he is adopted into the family of God as a servant of Jesus Christ. Next, we have the description of Jude's audience. And if you're a believer, this includes you. This is a glorious description of the Christian's position and standing with God due to Christ's work on the cross. Jude writes, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." First, there is those who are called. We see this term a lot in the New Testament writings and greetings, and I think it can be easy for us to diminish this term and miss the magnitude and the depth of the calling. I think sometimes we read called and we think something like an invitation, something like a telephone call, a baseball player being called up to the major leagues, or a friend calling you over from the other side of the room. Perhaps we think of God's call like an invitation to a birthday party. We can take it or leave it. We might go if it's convenient or if it looks like we'll have fun. That idea of a general call is true of the world at large. The call associated with common grace, that the message of the gospel goes out and it's available for all the world to hear. But that's not what we're talking about. That's not what Jude is writing here. This call is part of a chain that we see in Romans chapter 8. I'm fascinated with this passage in Romans because it has one of the most famous and well-known verses that's often quoted out of context and in part only, and it's crucial that we read the whole thing. So in Romans 8:28, we read, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." More specific and stronger than just a general call. Believers in Christ have received the irresistible, effective call of God on their souls. It's the call of a God who loves us more than we could possibly imagine. The God who created us. The God who loved us first. The God who demonstrated his love for us by sending his Son to die for us while we were still his enemies and separated from him by our sin. That's a sign of being beloved by God. We diminish his effective call on our lives when we reduce it to the basic level of our own limited human understanding and our capability. We want to package it and we want to refine it and we want to get it boiled down and sifted to a point where we can handle it, where we can fully understand it. And that's not possible. We do the same thing with the word that we read here in Romans, foreknowledge. It's commonly taught that foreknowledge simply means that God, in his wisdom, looked down through the ages and knew ahead of time who would choose him. But one good definition of foreknowledge is God's special choice of covenantal affection. It's personal. It's loving. It's affectionate. It's normal and expected for human beings to struggle with the doctrine of election and predestination taught in Scripture. Because we struggle for independence, and we want to have a choice. And truth be told, We'd like to receive a little credit when we can, and we want everything to be fair. Now, when we experience this struggle, the struggle itself should not raise doubts in our mind. It's normal. We should turn to Scripture. We should read again what the Bible says. And we will see that the doctrine of election and predestination is from cover to cover in the Scripture, and it's surrounded by other words like beloved, sanctified, kept, justified, glorified. Here's my point. When God dares to intervene in our lives, when He chooses to act in His sovereignty and change our plans and lead us in a new direction, it's for our good. It's His grace. It's due to His mercy. It's an outpouring of His love for us. And when we think of it that way, we should desire that this God who loves us would be constantly meddling in our plans and changing our ways. And we should be thankful when He does. Scripture gives examples of the goodness of God's choosing from beginning to end. And so to look at the beginning, I'm going to turn to Genesis 18. You can follow along if you like, or I'll just read it. Genesis 18 is in the midst of the story of Abraham and his three visitors, one of whom we know was the Lord, and judgment is about to be passed on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis 18, beginning in verse 17, it's interesting to me because it's as if the Lord is thinking out loud for our benefit. I don't believe that he had not yet made up his mind and was trying to come to grips with what he might do, but so that we can get just a little glimpse into his thinking, he thinks aloud in Genesis 18:17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." That's completely fascinating to me. God has already selected the plan of action. He wasn't there to meet with Abraham, have some kind of committee meeting so that Abraham gets a vote as to what might happen because Abraham was such a mighty man of God. No. God is simply telling us what he knows. This is an example of God looking down into the future and seeing that Abraham will become a great and mighty nation and will bless all the nations of the earth. The question is why? Why does that happen to Abraham? Because God chose him. Why did God intervene and direct in Abraham's affairs? So that God could deliver the good things that he had already promised to Abraham because he wanted to. Now we're going to go back a ways. We're going to go to Timothy. I do not have time, nearly enough time. As we can see, this little greeting is loaded. But in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 1, Paul is writing to Timothy, trying to encourage his son in the faith. I'm going to read for us 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 8. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages begin, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher." Here we observe the same teaching again. Timothy, like all who believe, has been called to a holy calling. And this happened because of the predetermined will of God. It was not based on any achievement or any righteousness on Timothy's part, just as that's the same true for us. It's based on nothing we've done, nothing we've accomplished, only due to God's purpose and grace. And Paul is telling us, just as he told Timothy, just as Jude says in his greeting, don't be ashamed of this. Don't be fearful. Revel in it. Rejoice in what God has done. Be grateful. Be thankful. God's good purpose has invaded your life and changed you forever. Praise His name. And the good news just keeps getting better. Not only are we called, not only are we beloved by this God who calls, but we are kept for Christ Jesus. Now, the King James says preserved, and that got my attention because I like preserves, especially the strawberry ones. And they're so delicious, and I was thinking about preserves and preserved and what they mean. And you know that strawberry preserves have something in common with Christians, at least on one level. It only happens once. Then you're good to go. If you're visiting Grandma's house and she offers to make you a sandwich with some of her delicious strawberry preserves, she doesn't have to get a jar off the shelf, run into the kitchen, and quickly re-preserve it. The idea is that you did the act in the past so that you have something in the future. Now, preserves don't last a lifetime, and that's where it differs from this preservation, is that the Lord's preservation of the saints is for all eternity. But the tense of the word here in Jude with kept is just the same idea. It's not just something that is happening right now that we are being kept, though that is also true. It means that due to an act that was completed in the past, we are safe. Safe from what? Safety as a Christian is something that can be mistaught a great deal. And so I was looking at John, the book of John, chapter 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer, looking at the idea of kept, looking at his prayer to the Father for believers, for his disciples. And in John 17, beginning in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. Does this sound like a group of people who are being kept? And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This is just one of the ways that we are being kept. And I want to look at one other. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. Just a glorious, magnificent, wonderful statement. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, we read about how we are kept. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is eternal security, being kept for Christ Jesus. You combine this with called and loved, and you can see the keeping. No human could do it. As much as I love all of you, and as much as I might try, and as much as I could desperately work, I am confident that you don't want me in charge of your eternal keeping. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we aren't the best candidates for our own eternal keeping either. But if there is a God who's known us before time began and who created us and who has called us in his sovereign will to be his, and if he died to save us and conquered death to make that complete, well, that's someone in whom you and I can trust to hold in the palm of his hand forever. That's why Jude can, in verse 2, can give a message, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He's not just wishing that. He's not just thinking that could be true. He knows that due to the standing of the Christian that he just stated, that it is multiplied to us. Mercy was shown at the cross. Peace with God is part of the description of what a Christian is, and out of that comes love. We're going to get ready to close, and our children will be joining us soon for communion time. I want us to think about this greeting. This is thought out. This is not by accident. Jude had a difficult message to write to his readers. He was going to warn them of some very dangerous things going on right in their midst. He had a message that could alarm them, perhaps shake their faith or make them feel unstable. Knowing this, in his greeting and introduction, he reminded them, just as he reminds us, of who they were in Christ. Some of his news would be disheartening and discouraging, and in light of that, he reminds his readers of the standing before God due to Christ's work on the cross, and for that reason, they did not need to fear the trouble they would be facing. They could be strong amidst the hardship they would endure, and so can we. So can we. I would encourage you, if this is something that is impressed on your heart, that you need this, that you don't have this standing with God, that you're not here with Jesus Christ, and you don't know quite how to make sense of it all, but there's a burden, please stay afterwards to speak with us and ask more questions. God is calling. The message of the gospel is clear, that through faith alone in Christ alone, an eternal life with God the Father can be had. And if we are believers here today, I hope that this can be such an encouraging message. I know it was encouraging to me. I didn't even touch on the good part. I'm guessing that Oren's down here thinking, why in the world didn't he turn to the book of Ephesians? Well, I leave that for you. I know you like to teach out of Ephesians. But here's something fun that you can do if you want to expand on this more. Go home yourself and read through the first couple chapters of Ephesians and make a list of all the ways that the life of a Christian is changed due to the invasion of the love of God into their lives. Look at the words that describe who you are in Christ. It's a matter of rejoicing. It will build your faith. It shows who he is, what he has done. It's so many reasons to be thankful. I dare say it will change your prayer life. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll welcome our kids in and we'll have communion time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son on the cross. We didn't expect it, and we certainly didn't deserve it. Sometimes it's difficult to comprehend, both for its magnitude and yet its simplicity. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be encouraged from your word, that you've shown us the incredible depths of the love of a God who, from the beginning of time and beforehand, planned our lives and knows our course, and who alters that course with love. Thank you so much for this gift, and I pray now that as we go to the time of communion, that we would be reminded, refreshed, renewed in our minds of how precious a gift the blood of Christ is and how it has changed our lives forever. We pray this in your name. Amen.